Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 8. We're going to be spending our time this morning looking at what many consider to be the one parable to rule them all, if I can kind of borrow some nerdy allusions to the ring, whatever, the Lord of the Rings. There we go. Yeah, it's been one of those weeks. I'm still on drugs, so bear with me. This is arguably the most well-known parable Jesus told, with the possible exception of the prodigal son, but that's not why it's considered to be the granddaddy of the parables. It's important for a number of reasons. One is because it's the first major parable in Luke's gospel. Now, we've heard some kind of mini parables, some like parable-ettes, if you want to put it that way, just short little stories like the parable of the foundations at the end of chapter 6 and the parable of the two debtors that we saw last week. But this is the first kind of full-scale, full-size developed parable along with a full-size developed interpretation by Jesus. So that makes it fairly significant. Another thing that makes it significant is that it's a parable with universal application. Every single place the gospel is preached, every single time the gospel is preached, one or more of the people described in this parable will be listening. So Jesus manages to organize the entire mass, all of the gospel hearers throughout all of church history, into four groups. And here's the great thing, he leaves no one out. So there's nobody outside of these four groups. That means that as I preach through this parable this very morning, hear me, you're in this text. Okay? So you're in this text, and so is your neighbor to your left, and so is the neighbor to your right. Every single person in the hearing of my voice is included in this parable, and therein lies the power of it. It invites us to self-examination. For those of us with ears to hear, it will expose our hearts. So this isn't just a parable intended to teach us, it's a parable intended to change us. A parable intended to warn us and to wake us up. But maybe the biggest reason it's considered the parable of parables is because it's in the context of interpreting this particular parable that Jesus explains why he taught in parables in the first place. And that's an explanation that a lot of folks would do well to read and understand more fully, because I've heard a ton of teaching that claimed virtually the exact opposite of what Jesus actually says here. So I want to read through it together and look closer at it. But the best way to do that, I think, is to take it in three major parts. And so that's how we're going to look at it. Verses 1 through 3 are mostly introductory and transitional material. They get us from the story of the Beauty and the Beast, which is my own title for the last story that we looked at in the end of Luke 7, to the parable of the sower at the beginning of Luke 8. And then after verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 8, we find the parable itself. This is actually what Jesus says to the crowds. And so what we find in those what we find there is what Jesus actually taught. And then finally, in verses 9 through 15, we have Jesus's interpretation of the parable, which wasn't given to the crowds, but only to the disciples. And we'll spend the bulk of our time there. So with that as the plan, let's pray together, and then we'll just jump off into this text. Lord, we just sang our prayer. We want you to show us Christ. We want you to change us to be more like him. And to do that, we need to be good hearers of your word. We need to be those who don't just hear only, but who also apply what you've written. And so we pray that you would help us first to understand and then to incorporate these truths that we find in your word into our lives. Let them take root down deep in us and conform us to Christ. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. As I mentioned previously, the first three verses are transitional. They're introductory material, but while they're transitional and kind of setting the stage and the context, there's also some pretty interesting stuff here. So look at them with me, beginning in verse 1 through 3. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Okay, now, in terms of setting, these verses are pretty straightforward. Jesus had been in and around the vicinity of Nain in the last couple of stories, and those stories had come from that time in and around Nain, but now here he is on the move again, traveling from city to city, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now that's informative, and that's helpful for contextualizing things, but it's not really the kind of information that grabs your attention. You read that and you go, okay, you just kind of, it's a detail added into the story. It's kind of It just helps you put the story in its context. It's not going to grip you. What would have been interesting, what would have grabbed hold of Jesus' initial audience, at least, is who Jesus says was accompanying him. According to verse 1, the 12 were with him. We'd expect that by this time. Once they were selected by Jesus, they were pretty much always with him from that point forward, save for a few temporary exceptions when Jesus either sent them out on their own or whatever the case may be. But verse 2 tells us that along with the 12, there were some women with Jesus. And the fact that Luke phrases this the way that he does makes it clear that these women weren't just random women mixed in among the milling crowds that surrounded Jesus. These weren't women sort of mixed in the milling curious who would come out to see Jesus every time he entered a new city or town. No, these were committed disciples of Jesus. They weren't the 12, but they weren't the crowds. Now remember, I told you sometime back when the Gospels speak of the disciples, it's not speaking necessarily just of the 12. The 12 were not all of the disciples. They weren't the only ones. They were just the chosen inner circle. But these women were among those who would have been included in the designation, the disciples. And so Jesus, when he interprets this parable, they're there for the hearing of the interpretation. Now, that's interesting for a few reasons. First, it's interesting because it ties this story back to the previous one. The principle of the previous story was that the one who had been forgiven much, the one who had been delivered from much and who knew it, would love much. Jesus had forgiven the so-called sinful woman from the last part of chapter 7, and she knew what a great debt had been assumed by Christ, and so she loved him deeply. Likewise, Luke tells us here that these women who had committed themselves to Jesus had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, among other things. In other words, they had been delivered from much. And their devotion gives testimony to the fact that they understood that clearly. So they, like the sinful woman of chapter 7, loved much. And secondly, as with the case of the sinful woman in chapter 7, notice that Jesus doesn't scorn that love. He doesn't reject them or turn them away. And if you think that sounds unremarkable, it's because you're reading and thinking through 21st century Western lenses. You're not thinking according to the way things were at this time. This is remarkable, primarily because first century Jewish rabbis didn't teach women. Theology was for men. That was according to the popular cultural sentiment of the day. But let me just tell you, Jesus wasn't particularly interested in popular cultural sentiment. Now, that's something that a lot of Christians today could do really well to take note of. Jesus was not particularly interested in popular cultural sentiment. He was willing to be, and he consistently was, countercultural in his life and ministry. It was one of the things that really sort of tied up in knots the powers that be. They hated the fact that he didn't weep when they sang their dirges, and he didn't dance when they played their flutes. It drove them crazy that he wouldn't be who they wanted him to be. And Jesus wanted to do more for these women than simply heal them and deliver them from evil spirits. He was interested in their spiritual well-being even more than their physical, and so he taught them freely. Even though that would have seemed like a radical departure from the popular conventions of the day. And these women came along with him, and they followed him in the same way that the other disciples did. Now, Luke mentions several of them by name. In verse 2, Mary Magdalene, Luke tells us that seven demons had been cast out of Mary. You got to know she loved Jesus much. A lot had been done for her. Just a quick note bene here. I also mentioned this last week that this is the case. At some point along the way in church history, Mary Magdalene kind of developed a reputation or was rumored to have been a prostitute, like the woman from last week. You just need to know there's not a scintilla of evidence to support that. Like somebody just literally made that up out of whole cloth. And I feel like a woman who'd been delivered from seven demons probably doesn't need that also. Okay, and so the reality of the fact is we have no evidence of that. That's Dan Brown stuff. That's not Bible stuff. Okay, and so It certainly wasn't necessary to see her as that, and it wasn't necessary that she had been delivered from prostitution in order to understand that she had been delivered from much and to love Jesus much. In verse 3, Joanna's mentioned, and look at what Luke tells us about her. She's the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Yes, that Herod. So that's kind of fascinating, isn't it? So this is the wife of the steward of Herod. This is Herod's like main, you know what, his chief of staff, if you want to put it that way. The wife of Herod's steward is a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know much about her other than that, but that may give us some indication of why Herod took such a keen interest in meeting Jesus personally on the night of his arrest, right? When he was very excited to meet Jesus. He had heard a lot, and maybe it was because he knew some of the things that the wife of Chuza, Joanna, had said. Who knows, but maybe Joanna's testimony of faith may not be tied back to the fruit born in John's imprisonment in Herod's castle, in Herod's, his dungeon. I don't know that. The text doesn't tell us that, but when we get to heaven, maybe we'll learn that. Luke also tells us about Susanna, whom we really know nothing about other than her name. And apparently, there were many others who not only accompanied Jesus and the 12, but helped to support the ministry out of their own needs. And so, or out of their own means, I should say. So this crowd, the 12 and the other disciples, including the female disciples, were traveling with Jesus. Now, when you imagine these stories, and when you see them in your mind, that means don't just picture Jesus walking around with 12 guys. Jesus wasn't just walking around with the 12. He literally had a traveling congregation with him at just about all times. So the 12 were there. They were just the ministry interns, if you want to put it that way. But he had this group of disciples that went with him everywhere he went. And what Luke's about to tell us is about one of the times when Jesus taught the crowds and then taught the disciples later and what it is that he taught. So let's look at the parable beginning in verse 4 and reading down through verse 8. When a large crowd was coming together and those from various cities were journeying with him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now that's it. Full stop. That was the end of the public teaching. So if you've read this before and you thought that Jesus told the parable and then immediately followed with the interpretation of the parable, you've pictured it incorrectly. Jesus tells this story, and if you want to, you could put a little note just below verse 8 that says the end, because that's where he stopped. That's where he ended his public teaching. So let's talk about the imagery first. What Jesus is describing would have been a familiar scene for his listeners, but not so much for you and I. Different context, different culture. It's not exactly difficult to understand. We can envision it, but let me just add some flesh to your imaginings. In first century Israel, farmers, sowers, as they're put in this text, they didn't plant seed the way that we do. When modern farmers plant seed, they plow the field with massive equipment and they create furrows and rows and kind of humps in the soil. And into those raised rows of turned soil in the field, seeds are then methodically planted along those rows by other large modern equipment. Almost everything about this is in contrast with ancient Middle Eastern agricultural practices. They did almost the opposite on every point. In Jesus' day, a farmer would load his seed into a large sack that he would actually hang over his shoulders, either in the front or in the back, and he would take handfuls in both hands and just do this as he walked. And he would just throw the seed and scatter it everywhere, and then after scattering the seed all over the surface of the ground, he'd come back with the plow and he would turn the ground, burying as much of that seed as he could. But just inherent to this methodology is that not all that seed would be viable. Not all of it would go in the right place. Not all of it would get buried. There were some problems. It was a much more wasteful, it was just what you could do at the time. So it's not like they were intentionally wasteful, but it was a much more wasteful practice and methodology than we have today. Not all of it would be viable. Some of it, just by the action of slinging and scattering it, would find its way onto hard-packed paths and roads. Now, the plow couldn't turn the soil on those paths, but even if it could, the seed isn't going to last long enough to get plowed in it because the birds are waiting for it. They know what the sower looks like and what he's doing, and they're just waiting for the opportunity. This summer, well, it was droughting on us, if I can put it that way. Well, we were going without rain for so long. In the few times that I was able, allowed by the city, to put my sprinkler out in my front yard, buddy, as soon as I put it out, every bird and animal in the neighborhood is coming down in our front yard to get water and that kind of thing. They're waiting and they're watching. If you've ever watched a fishing boat and the birds that are flying over the fishing boat because they know what they're expecting. They know what the boat looks like. Well, this is kind of what's happening. The sowers would go out and here would come the birds because they knew what the sower was doing. And the most easily accessible seed would be that which fell on the hard-packed paths. It's not going to last very long. And so that gets snatched right up. Now, some of the seed is going to make it to what looks like decent soil, but Israel is a pretty rocky place. And all around the perimeters of the fields, the soil may be only an inch or two deep over a top of limestone bedrock. And so sometimes you'd have these outcroppings of rock that would kind of peek into the fields, and you'd have just a little bit of soil on top of that. And it may look good, but there's no depth to the soil. And so the seed may get turned into the soil in those places. It may even sprout, but with no depth of soil for the roots to take hold, the little seedlings are going to burn up under the heat of the sun. Israel's not just rocky. It gets pretty hot there too. And in a hot, dry climate, the moisture is found down deeper in the soil. The heat dries up the top layers. So if the roots can't reach deep, then it's not long before they parch and burn and they don't make it very long. And then there's the seed that falls around the perimeter of the field and manages to avoid both the hard-packed paths and the shallow soil over the rocky outcroppings, but it falls in among the weeds and the thorns and the brambles. And the farmer only tends the soil in the main portion of the field, so the perimeter of the fields were often lined with all kinds of weeds and brush and stuff like that. And again, the seed might sprout and might even start growing. And if it had room to spread out, it might even thrive. It can get a depth of soil and it can get moisture, but the competition with the weeds and the thorns for limited resources is impossible to overcome, and the little seedlings get choked out. But then finally, some of the seed, as much as possible, you hope, gets spread on good soil, on the fertile soil, on the soft soil, the soil that's going to be turned and receptive, the soil that's ultimately going to get tended. And those plants grow and thrive and bear fruit, Jesus says, 100-fold. And they'd need to compensate for the losses of seed that are inherent to these methods. And so Jesus describes this to the gathered crowd. And this being an agrarian society, there's a sense in which Jesus is, you could say, preaching to the choir. They're familiar with this imagery. They know what he's saying. He's not teaching them anything that they don't know. And they're probably starting to wonder, why is Jesus telling us about this? But then he ends with, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, think about what I'm saying and understand what I'm trying to communicate to you. And that right there would be enough to let everyone know that Jesus wasn't talking about farming techniques. So they've got a hint because he ends with this, and maybe they were a little confused at first, but now they're like, okay, I don't really think I understand. And then Jesus just stops. He's just done. He told the story and he says, think about it. And then he leaves. A farmer plants a seed and it falls on four different kinds of dirt. Only one of them is good. Think about that. Don't forget to tip your waitstaff. Good night. Right? This is the whole public teaching. And so then later, after the crowds disperse, probably a lot of them confused, some of the disciples are thinking about it. It's stuck in their head and they're trying to make sense of it. And they ask Jesus, and again, when I say some of the disciples, we're talking about these women, we're talking about the 12, we're talking about the people that followed Jesus. They ask Jesus, what was that all about? We didn't understand. I thought I had ears, but they must not be the kind of ears to hear, because I don't understand a word of that. To me, it sounded like you were talking about just seeds and farming techniques. And then Jesus responds with something that a lot of people find really, really offensive. He says something that really bothers some people. So offensive that there are tons of people, Christians, who try to argue Jesus couldn't really have meant that. He couldn't have meant that. Surely that's not what he was saying. What Jesus is saying here is so offensive to some people that it's made it onto a short list of things Jesus said that some Christians call the hard sayings of Jesus. Now, there are a few of those, but here's the thing.
it's not actually that hard. It's really easy to understand. It's really straightforward, and that seems to be the problem. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to hear. It's hard to accept. Verse 10, he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables." Why? "So that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, keep your finger here and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. For many of you, this will immediately be a familiar passage. It could have been a good one to include in our summer series on misused and abused texts. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, we have one of those texts that everyone loves to put on coffee mugs and bumper stickers and t-shirts and promotional materials for missions conferences and advertisements seeking volunteers for ministries in the church and all of the other things. It's Isaiah's call. Take a look and read it with me. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. You've all heard it. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord," this is Isaiah speaking, "saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" It's inspiring, isn't it? It's moving. It's so wonderful to see. There's actually a missions ministry located here in this area that gets its name from this text. Lord, Send Me Ministries is the name of this particular missions organization. It's a good message. It's an inspiring sentiment, but it's a little harder to swallow when you look at actually what God was calling Isaiah to do. I don't know if I'd want to name, it's a good missions ministry. I'm not beating up on it, but I don't know if I'd want to name my ministry after this particular calling. Verses 9. He said, "Go, tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate." I don't know if that's the calling I want. God was calling Isaiah to preach to a people God told him would not respond. In fact, God called Isaiah to preach in such a way that they would not respond, that he would make their hearts insensitive, so that otherwise they might hear and repent. This is some Jonah stuff, right? Jonah didn't want to preach to the Ninevites because he was afraid that if he did, God would actually forgive him. God's saying, "Go preach to these people. I'm going to make sure they don't hear a word you say. I'm going to make sure your entire ministry is spent preaching to people where no one will respond ever." Anybody want that calling?
No.
This is what the calling of Isaiah was. Why? Because they were under judgment. And Isaiah's preaching was a part of that judgment. They had rejected the Lord, and God responded by hardening them against himself, by giving them, hear me, what they wanted. They didn't want him, and so God said, "You can't have me. But I'm going to preach, and you're going to be without excuse." And so he proclaimed this message, and it was a message of judgment. And now here's Jesus in Luke 8 telling his disciples, "If you had a hard time understanding the parable, listen, that was by design. That was the intention." And then he quotes the text we just read out of Isaiah. Now, I can't tell you how many times I have heard it taught that Jesus spoke in parables to make the gospel more understandable to everyday listeners. But that's not what Jesus just said. Commenting on this text, the late R.C. Sproul writes, "We normally assume that the point of a parable is to clarify some difficult aspect of Jesus' teaching, but actually, the parables had a dual purpose. For those who had ears to hear, the parables were given to reveal the hidden things of the kingdom of God. But at the same time that the parables were given to some people to explain, elucidate, and clarify the teaching of Jesus, Jesus spoke in parables to others to hide from them the truth of the gospel. Why would he do that? Parables were given not only to reveal, but to conceal. To those whom God had given ears to hear, it was revelation. And I'm going to read that line again because it's important to hear every word. To those whom God had given ears to hear, it was revelation. But for those whose hearts were hardened, who did not have ears to hear, whose necks were stiff, and who didn't want to hear the word of God, who had a basic antipathy and hostility to the things of God, the parables were a form of divine judgment. It's as though God were saying to those people, "You don't want to hear me? Then I won't let you hear me." God's justice is poetic. He gives people over to their sins. If their hearts are hardened by their own sin, he says, let that hardened heart be even more hardened. Let that stiff neck be even more stiff. It's what you want, then it's what you'll get. This is a perfectly just judgment of God with respect to people who do not want to have God in their thinking. End quote. Now, if you don't want to acknowledge God's sovereign right to bestow grace upon whom he wishes, you're going to have a very hard time dealing with this text. You're going to have to assert that he couldn't possibly have meant that. You're going to have to come up with all sorts of hermeneutical and interpretive gymnastics to come up with why God didn't mean, why Jesus didn't mean what he just said. But once again, I'll just remind you of something that we all need to keep in our forefront of our thinking at all times, and that is this, that God owes no man grace. God owes no man grace. Grace can't be coerced, it can't be compelled, and God has the sovereign right and freedom to show mercy on whom he will show mercy, and compassion on whom he will show compassion. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. See Romans 9, verse 15 and 18. And don't argue with me. Send your emails to God. I literally just quoted scripture. Okay, that's Romans 9, verse 15 and verse 18. So Jesus says, I spoke that parable, hear me, because this isn't for them, but it is for you. And then he begins to explain. And this is where we find the meat of this passage. So this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. This is where it's as though Jesus is revealing the mysteries of the parable to you, to us. So let us have ears to hear. J.C. Ryle writes, this is a parable of universal application. The things it relates are continually going on in every congregation to which the gospel is preached. The four kinds of hearts it describes are to be found in every assembly which hears the word. These circumstances should make us always read the parable with a deep sense of its importance. We should say to ourselves as we read it, this concerns me. My heart is to be seen in this parable. I too am here. Now, social media has introduced us to some strange things, that's for sure. You don't have to spend much time on the interwebs to find that they are weird. And so one of the less weird things, one of the more mild of the strangenesses that social media has introduced us to, it has to be the quizzes that you sometimes see coming across social media feeds. You know what I'm talking about, right? Take this quiz and we'll tell you what state you're from, right? Take this quiz and find out what kind of potato you are. Right? Like we see this kind of, they're stupid. Take the quiz and find out what Disney princess you are. They're silly. They're a complete waste of time. I don't recommend anybody spend any time on them at all. Plus, they're hardly ever accurate. I'm definitely not a Snow White. I'm much more of a Moana or maybe what's the girl from Brave? I'm that because she is a bow and arrow and that's cool, right? Okay, no, seriously, don't waste your time on it. It's nonsense, but this parable is like a social media quiz before social media quizzes were a thing, except this one's not silly, and this one's not a waste of time, and if you're willing to be honest, it's entirely accurate. It's inerrant even. But the invitation is similar. Listen to this parable and find out what kind of dirt you are. Have we welcomed our visitors yet today? Listen to this and find out what kind of dirt you are. That's the message of the parable. That's the challenge. The parable is often called the parable of the sower, but the sower is actually in the background here. The sower is kind of all, he's just a player in this parable. The seed is the control part of the experiment. Verse 11 tells us what the seed is. Take a look. Now the parable is this. The seed is what? The word of God. That's consistent across all of the other things that come. The seed is always there. It's always the word of God. It's the soil that's the variable. That's the part we're supposed to focus on. And for that reason, a lot of Bible scholars have referred to this, I think more appropriately, as the parable of the soils. And I think that that's probably the best way to look at it. And the idea is to use this parable as a plumb line, as a standard for self-evaluation. What kind of soil am I? What kind of dirt am I? Verse 12 tells us about the first possibility, the first possible answer to that question, the hard soil, the soil beside the road, the hard pack. Verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. This is not where you want to be. Jesus says that for some the word never takes root at all, and thus they never believe and they aren't saved. I imagine many of you have had the experience of sharing the gospel with someone and having them respond in a way that makes it absolutely crystal clear that they understood intellectually what you said, but it didn't penetrate to the heart. It didn't take root inside of them. They were unmoved, unconvinced, unconvicted. They heard it, but they didn't hear it, if you know what I mean. It didn't get into their heart. It just got into their ears. And Jesus says that for some, it's in one ear and out the other. It bounces off as seed cast on a hard ground, and the devil snatches it away like a bird. Now, here's the thing. If that's you, if you've heard the gospel message in the past, and maybe you understood it, or maybe you didn't, but whatever the case, you certainly didn't receive it with honesty and with receptivity. You were cold and you were indifferent towards it. This parable would plead and warn you. Wake up to that. Take heed of that. Do not continue to respond that way, lest hearing you not hear and seeing you not see, and you be lost forever, though the seed were in your very grasp. Now, that's the most obvious and immediate application of this part of the parable, what I'll call the ultimate sense. And we're going to see that ultimate sense play out through here. But what that ultimate sense is who's saved by the hearing of the gospel and who isn't. And when we read this parable, when we read this text, most often we'll read it in that ultimate sense. And as professing believers, we'll disregard any possible application of the bad soil to ourselves, and in doing that, we rob ourselves of the point of the parable. We miss the entire thrust, the entire teaching. Because while Jesus tells the parable from the standpoint of that ultimate sense, there's also an immediate sense to each one of these soils. Okay? How can I say that? Remember who Jesus is interpreting this parable to. Who he's teaching here. Not those who had heard and were ambivalent. Not unbelievers. But those who professed belief, people like you, those who call themselves disciples or think of themselves in that way, which means there's an application here for believers, for you. Jesus intends even for believers to line themselves up next to this parable and take careful personal inventory. This isn't a cautionary tale just in an ultimate sense. It's a cautionary tale in an immediate sense. Now, the most immediate application of this parable is that these kinds of soil are present every single time the word is preached or proclaimed. Every time. And further, that even if you're good soil in an ultimate sense, in an immediate sense, you may be, and hear me, you are any one of these kinds of soil on any given occasion where you have opportunity to receive the word. Maybe you're good soil in an ultimate sense. At some point you heard the gospel, it got into your heart, and you repented and believed. But today, this morning, you're thorny. Today, this morning, you're stony. Or yes, even hard. And the parable invites you to be conscious of that and to pay heed to it and to do business with the reality of it, to take it seriously. Again, Brother Ryle writes, quote, "Nowhere, perhaps, is the devil so active as in a congregation of gospel hearers. Nowhere does he labor so hard to stop the progress of that which is good and to prevent men and women from being saved. From him come wandering thoughts and roving imaginations, listless minds and dull memories, sleepy eyes and fidgety nerves, weary ears and distracted attention. In all these things, Satan has a great hand. People wonder where these things come from and marvel how it is they find sermons so dull and remember them so badly. They forget the parable of the sower. They forget the devil. Ryle was speaking not just of the ultimate sense of this parable, but of the immediate sense. How often have we, good soil or not, come to the preaching of the word and found ourselves unmoved? We understood it intellectually, but it didn't go further than that. It didn't go deeper. It didn't get down into our hearts, in one ear and out the other. And Ryle says, hey, wake up, Christian. The devil's at work there, just as he is in an ultimate sense. How often have we not even made it to the point of intellectual understanding? Our minds wander as we read or as we sit under preaching. We zone out. We doze off. How often do we come and for all of the preaching of God's word? How often do we come spend time in church? How often do we come listen to God's word being preached or read it from his word itself in our time and have nothing to show for it? It's gone by the time we get into the parking lot and start thinking about where we're headed for lunch. We forget everything we heard until someone mentions something that sounds vaguely familiar in our community groups, and we go, oh yeah, I think I remember hearing something like that. But there's no thought of it from the Lord's day to that moment. This parable says, wake up. Take heed. Don't ignore that. That's not a thing of no consequence. That, Jesus says, is the devil at work. He's not only interested in preventing your salvation. You need to hear this and take it deep down. He's not only interested in preventing your salvation. If he can, he'll prevent your sanctification too. And to the degree that you respond to apathy with apathy, you're dancing to the tune he's playing. Now, this is all of us sometimes. We Christians, we don't like to think of ourselves as the hard soil. Of all the soils, this is the one we don't like to think of, but this is all of us sometimes. If we're honest, we're here a lot more often than we'd like to admit. And this parable warns us to be vigilant against the devil's schemes in that regard. Then there's verse 13, the rocky soil. Take a look. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. Now, in an immediate sense, this characterizes us every time we fall to temptation in violation of what we know to be the truth. We've received the word, and it's taken root, but we allow ourselves to be overcome by temptation, and we behave in those moments, functionally, like unbelievers, like atheists. But if that's left unchecked, and if it's carried to its ultimate sense, this is the apostate. Put that in quotes. This is the apostate. This is the person who made a profession of faith and may even have been filled with joy and excitement early on, but later faced some kind of temptation or opposition and walked away. These are the deconversion stories that you hear about. This is the person who wholeheartedly believes they were a Christian, but has since walked away from the faith because they were hurt by someone within the church. These are people whom everyone points to as evidence that Christianity is dying because they're leaving their churches in number because they can't resist the social pressure to conform to cultural demands like the sexual and moral revolution. These are the folks who are engaging in the trend of Christian deconstructionism and rejecting the biblical faith for something they feel to be less offensive, less demanding, less likely to put them on the fringes of a culture and a world that hates Jesus Christ and his truth. They give every appearance of being real believers, but in truth, hear me, they never were. They never were. They appeared to be good soil, but then they proved to be stony ground. The soil didn't have enough depth, and the seed dies before it can bear fruit. Now, listen, these folks will often vehemently and passionately insist that they were, in fact, good soil, that they really were believers, they really were Christians, but that they have since deconverted and left the faith. They were Christians, but they're not anymore. But the Apostle John says, no. They were never good soil. They only appeared to be. But now, having turned away again, they reveal the truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Hear me, please, because this is extremely important in our cultural climate, in our moment. There is no such thing as a former Christian. This doesn't exist. It's a make-believe. There's no such thing. Deconversion isn't a thing. It's an illusion. If a Christian can become a non-Christian, hear me because this is important, then God has failed to uphold his word and promise. Philippians 1:6, for instance, we're told, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, unless he doesn't. Now, I added that last part. Hopefully you knew that, right? No, it says he who began it will complete it. He'll finish what he started. In John 10, the Lord clearly, now we could literally spend the rest of our time with me just reading verses and it would take up the remaining time we have. There's so many texts that teach this truth. But John 10, the Lord clearly says that those the Father has chosen, he has given to the Son, they will come to the Son, and none shall be snatched out of his hand. And the Father is greater than all, and none shall snatch them out of his hand. Listen, hear me please. God is omniscient, and he knows every detail, past, present, and future of history, and he doesn't do anything in vain. Nothing. It's God who saves, not us, and God isn't going to save someone and give them eternal life just to take it back later like he didn't know what was coming. That's not the way that God works. Now, those who walk away from the faith only demonstrate that they never possessed true faith in the first place. But that doesn't make it any more gut-wrenching for those of us who witness it. And the fact that so many prove to be stony ground just emphasizes the importance of taking the warning of this parable seriously. To avoid the pitfall of finding ourselves to be stony ground in an ultimate sense, we'd better be on our guard in an immediate sense. Be careful against the temptations to capitulate to social pressures. Be careful against the temptation to let the message of the world, a world that hates God and his Son, take root in your heart while the seed of truth, God's word, is parched and withering. Be careful against treating your sins and temptations lightly as though they were of no consequence. As one of the Puritans famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be warned and take care in an immediate sense so that you don't prove to be a cultural statistic in an ultimate sense. Then thirdly, there's the thorny ground in verse 14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard and they go on their way and they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and they bring no fruit to maturity. Now, in an ultimate sense, of course, these are those who hear the word of God and the gospel and initially respond to it, but then they allow themselves to just be suffocated by distractions, suffocated by busyness, by misprioritization that makes any number of things more important than being changed and sanctified by the word of God. In an ultimate sense, these are the folks that drift away from the faith because they're just, frankly, too busy to be Christians. They're too distracted to be Christians. But again, before this happens in an ultimate sense, it has to happen in an immediate sense. And this is a real and present danger in our culture. We are a busy people. This is something you need to pay very close attention to. In an immediate sense, this is what we all do when we allow all sorts of worldly cares to take priority over the importance of God's word in our lives. This is you when you're in church, but your mind is on your to-do list rather than attentive to the word. This is you when you refuse to cast your anxieties on the Lord and instead become consumed by them and surrender the discipline of reading the scriptures. Now, the culture and the sort of psychobabble movement will tell you, hey, you're a victim of this. If you're overly anxious, you're a victim of that. But God's word says, take every thought captive. This is you when you tell yourself that you want to read the word or to sit under the preaching, but you've just got so much to do, so much on your mind. Martin Luther once said, I have so much to do today that I might not be able to survive it. I didn't spend the first 6 hours in prayer and scripture study. Okay. I can't argue with the guy. But this is us. We have so much to do. There's so many distractions, so many other things to take place in our lives, to take the place in our lives of God's word. And while the immediate application of this parable is that this is a person who hears the word and is too distracted to really receive it, the principle of distraction at its most extreme can actually operate in such a way that it even applies to prevent the hearing of the word in the first place. This is the person who says he wants to be present with the assembled body under the preaching of the word and may even believe that he does, but seems to find every possible excuse not to be. Maybe there's work that needs doing. The weather isn't quite right. I stayed up too late on Saturday. I don't feel 100%. Whatever it is, it takes priority over the necessity and importance of being under the preaching and proclamation of the word. And just as with the stony ground, if you don't guard against this in an immediate sense, you'll all too easily find that you may be revealed to be thorny ground in an ultimate sense. It's heartbreaking to see, but we've all witnessed it. I won't, but I could list names of folks who seemed to have succumbed to this or are in danger of it. It starts with just missing church here and there. And then it becomes a more habitual forsaking of the gathering. Mind you, always for good reasons. And we can all come up with any number of good reasons. And then pretty soon, no one's seen them for a year or two. Or if we have, maybe it's been once a month for the past 6 months or eight or a year. And you talk to them, and when you do, and when you see them out and about, you say, hey, we've been missing you. Everything okay? You doing okay? And you check on them, and they say, yeah, we've been trying. It's just things have been so busy, or we've had this thing last weekend, and then after that, we had this other thing. And then, man, we were just so tired after all that. And so we just took some time. We'll be back, you know, but we're just tired. And it just goes on like that until there's just a complete drifting away. And I'm not saying that you're not busy. We all are. Like, literally everyone is busy. We're all busy all the time. And maybe you're tired because you're so busy, and that's understandable too. I'm wiped out 99% of the time. I basically subsist on coffee. Okay, and so look, I get it. We're all tired. We're all busy. All of that, it's all understandable. And when you say we want to be there, I believe you. I believe that you actually do. The concern here isn't one of desire. Listen to me. It's one of priority. It's one of priority. And the principle of the thorny soil warns you that you need to get your priorities in order. Like Martha in Luke 10, you're busy doing all of the things, but the one thing that's necessary for the good of your soul. You got your priorities out of whack, and the seed is being choked out by the cares of the world. Now, those cares can keep you away from the word, whether the preaching of the word in the gathered assembly of the church or a discipline of reading the word and the guidance of the Spirit, usually both. Or those cares can keep you from receiving the word as good soil even when you are present for the preaching of the word, even when you are consistent in your reading of the word. If your mind is on the cares of the world, on the cares of life, the seed isn't likely to bear any fruit. And if you don't want to be there in an immediate sense, if you don't want to be there in an ultimate sense, you better take care against being there in an immediate sense, because that's the path to finding yourself there in an ultimate sense. So this is who you don't want to be. You don't want to be the one that the in one ear and out the other kind of guy, the hard soil. You don't want to be the shallow, weak lady, the one who caves under temptation and pressure, the rocky soil. You don't want to be the busy, distracted, suffocated one, the one who's just too busy and too preoccupied to nurture the faith within you, the thorny soil. And by using this parable to warn professing believers, Jesus is making it clear that we need to be vigilant against each of these things, not just in an ultimate sense, but maybe even more importantly, in an immediate sense. If you don't want to be bad soil ultimately, the time to guard against that is now. It's in the immediate sense. But you got three chances, three categories out of four of bad soil, and only one of good. And that in itself should be a warning. That in itself should get our attention. You're not likely to be accidentally receptive. The deck is stacked against you if you hope this will just happen naturally. It'll happen intentionally. It'll happen diligently. And it'll happen prayerfully. Or it's not likely to happen at all. So let's look at the last, the good soil. That's who you want to be. But are you? And how would you know, really? Jesus describes the good soil in verse 15. Take a look. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. How do you know if you're good soil? Because you hear the word, really hear the word, and you receive it with an honest heart. Meaning, you don't hear it and think of all the people you know who ought to have heard what you just heard. Right? You're not thinking of all of the other people who would have benefited from this message that you and you'll be the one to, you should go listen to this sermon. Right? I mean, do that if you want. But did you hear it? Right? You do some honest, heart-level business with the text. And how do you know if you've done that? How do you know if you've actually done honest heart work with the text? How do you know if you've really received it honestly? Because it'll bear fruit in your life. If you memorize and you meditate on the word, if you're exposed to the word in whatever way you may be and come away unaffected, unchallenged, unchanged, unsanctified, you did not receive the word as good soil. If you think that was a great message for someone else and failed to apply it to you, you did not receive the word as good soil. Because in the good soil, the word, the seed, takes root and it grows and it bears fruit. What fruit? Well, in the ultimate sense, of course, salvation. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, but in an immediate sense, over time, after you've professed initial faith, the fruit produced in receptive soil is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. See also Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Listen, every true, thriving Christian. Every specimen of good soil will find the word growing and maturing within them in those areas, bearing fruit and growing in holiness. Hear me, living things grow. Living things grow. Here's the inescapable principle of this parable. The word bears fruit in good soil. Full stop. Therefore, the corollary, no fruit, bad soil. One thing you can be absolutely certain of, the seed isn't the problem. This is true in an ultimate sense, of course, but more practically, it's also true in an immediate sense. The word will bear fruit in you in an ultimate sense to the degree and extent that you commit yourself to being good receptive soil in an immediate sense with the Spirit's help. You want to be good soil ultimately? Be good soil today. And next time you sit under the preaching of the word, and next time you read the word, and then keep it up prayerfully, actively preparing your heart and taking honest stock of what is revealed about you as you look into the mirror of God's word and it exposes you for who you are to yourself. This is who you want to be, but it isn't helpful if you just see yourself here as you want to be. If the text tells you you're Cinderella, you're Cinderella. You don't get to be Snow White. The goal is to see who you are. This is the message of the parable. Listen to this and find out what kind of soil you are. Ultimately, yes, what kind of soil you are ultimately is the most important, but what kind of soil are you today, right now? It's a helpful parable in an ultimate sense. It's a parable of warning and wakefulness, but to be helpful in an ultimate sense, it has to be applied in an immediate sense. We don't apply things in an ultimate way. Once again, Jesus isn't explaining the parable to those who profess to be hard ground. He's not explaining the parable to those who think that they're stony or thorny soil. He's explaining it to those who profess to be good soil. So he's implying that in spite of their professions, some of them may not be as good a soil as they think they are. And it'd be worth looking into. He's inviting them to honest self-examination as a graceful warning against apathy. It's a warning every single person in this room should heed and take seriously, because every single time the word is preached, every time the seed is sown, it falls on these four soils. There's some in this room today who will receive this as good soil. Maybe that's you. I hope that it is. You listen and it goes deeper than your ears, gets into your heart, and you do some business with it, and it changes you. It strengthens you. It makes you more like Christ. But some of you are hard ground today. You'll forget every single thing you've heard by the time you get in your car to head for lunch. You've probably already forgotten most of it if you heard it in the first place. Some of you today are going to receive the word as rocky soil. You heard it, but you're going to let the temptation to let your thoughts wander overtake you. The temptation to listen apathetically rather than to be dialed in, to listen lazily, is just going through the motions. The temptation to do that is going to be great. And nothing will change in the way you listen to the word, and so nothing will change in you either. Some of you are receiving the word this morning as thorny ground. You've got a million things on your mind, and you're just anxious to get out of here because you got other things you need to be doing, things you may even consider to be more important than this. Some aren't here this morning at all to hear the word because there are more important things, more pressing things, higher priority things that need to be tended to. And sure, sometimes there are things that need to be tended to. Don't hear me saying otherwise. But the danger is that today's bad soil becomes habitual. The ultimate usually comes by way of the immediate. No professing Christian ever gets up on a Sunday morning and says, you know what, I think I'm just bad soil now. You know what, I'm just done. I'm thorny. Just that's how, but you know, sometimes I do that, okay? But then I have coffee and I'm like, okay, I'm better now. Okay, but generally speaking, none of us gets up in the morning and goes, I just want to renounce the faith. That's not how it works. That's not how it goes. It tends to be a slower fade than that. A more subtle slide. Apathy slowly becomes the default. Falling to temptation becomes something to be taken lightly. When distractions become the norm and being dialed in becomes the exception and it doesn't bother us. Jesus is warning those who follow him against receiving the word as bad soil in an immediate sense by telling them a parable that demonstrates the ultimate outcome if the immediate isn't taken seriously and dealt with. When it comes to preaching and teaching, the focus and emphasis always seems to be on the preacher or teacher. Always. The effectiveness of the preaching is on the preacher. Did he preach well or did he preach poorly? Was he engaging or was he boring? Was he spirit dependent or just speaking in his own power? And to be sure, the preacher or the teacher does bear a great responsibility for spirit-enabled preaching and teaching. But this is not, foremost, a parable about effective preaching of the word. It's a parable about effective hearing of the word. And that's something we don't often evaluate. Everybody wants to hold up rating cards for the preacher. Well, what if I got some cards? I see you. You hear people ask all the time, how was the sermon? How was the preacher? But this parable asks, how well did you hear? How well did you listen? Did you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Were you good, honest, receptive soil, or hard, or rocky, or thorny? Did you take offense at something the pastor said and shut down at that moment? Because you think he's talking about you? That's when you probably need to be listening the most. Did you get mad and decide that I'm done, I'm not listening anymore? How dare? Or did you receive it with honesty? Again, Brother Ryle summarizes like this, and we'll close here. The parable is preeminently a parable of caution, and caution about a most important subject, the way of hearing the word of God. It was meant to be a warning to the apostles not to expect too much from hearers. It was meant to be a warning to all ministers of the gospel not to look for too great results from sermons. But it was meant not least to be a warning to hearers to take heed how they hear. Preaching is an ordinance of which the value can never be overrated in the Church of Christ, but it should never be forgotten that there must not only be good preaching, but good hearing. So what kind of soil will you prove to be on this Lord's Day? And how about the next? And how about every day this week that you open His Word to read it? Every time, this parable should be on the forefront of our minds. And we should be asking God for His help to be good soil every opportunity we have to come to the Word and have it bear fruit in us. Amen? Amen. Close with me in prayer, and I'll let you go lick your wounds at lunch. Me too, by the way. I'm here. Lord God, Your warnings, even Your stern warnings, are grace. Thank You for loving us enough to give us these warnings. Thank You for refusing to allow us to stay asleep in our apathy. I pray that these words of Yours have fallen on receptive ears and receptive hearts this morning, and I pray that we would all, every single one of us, do business with Your word, that by the power of Your indwelling Spirit, we might be conformed to the image of Your Son. Work sanctification and holiness and glory in us by the power of the Trinitarian God working in every aspect of our spiritual lives, Lord. We cannot do it on our own. This is not something we're being called to manufacture. You manufacture it in us. And let us merely have good soil for Your word and for Your activity to bear good fruit in our lives. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.